The explosive new film, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, exposes secrets behind the government's takedown of General Michael Flynn.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
He told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire. They had to get rid of Flynn.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.
Welcome to the Georgene Rice Show podcast. This program was originally broadcast live on 93.9 KPDQ. We hope you enjoy the show.
Well, good afternoon and welcome to the Thursday edition of the Georgene Rice Show. Beautiful day. James Blend is producing today's program. Clark Hilton Engineering and Dan Rice has given up his office for the sake of the cause. Thank you, Dan Rice. Appreciate that. Today on the program, we'll hear a classic interview with Jeff Hannon. He is the author of An Uncommon Guide to Retirement, Finding God's Purpose for the Next Season of Life. We'll also hear from Lori Rise. She is a senior research fellow for Homeland Security at the Heritage Foundation. All of that coming up in today's program. First, a look at some of the day's news. A coronavirus resurgence in several states could wipe out 2 months of U.S. progress in fighting the pandemic. Some experts and hospital administrators are warning, and politicians and the public are trying to, are tired of being cooped up, are letting it happen. People got complacent, says Dr. Mark Boom. He's the CEO of the Houston Methodist Hospital System, speaking to the Associated Press. And it's coming back and biting us, quite frankly. The U.S. recorded a one-day total of 34,700 new COVID-19 cases, the highest level since late April, when the number peaked at 36,400, according to a count by Johns Hopkins University, released on Wednesday. Now, while newly confirmed infections have been declining steadily in early hotspots, such as New York City and New Jersey, several other states have set single-day records this week, including Florida, Arizona, California, Mississippi, Nevada, Texas, and Oklahoma. Some of them also broke hospitalization records, as did North Carolina and South Carolina. I think it's important to point out that hospitalization and deaths are the marker to determine how to respond to all of this. While the numbers of cases might be increasing, there are a number of ways to explain that. It may be that more tests are being done. Hospitalization, that's really what the sheltering in place was all about, to prevent the hospital system from being overwhelmed. So those are important figures in all of this as well. Well, Florida saw a record number of coronavirus cases on Tuesday, the State Department of Health reported, with 5,508 new coronavirus cases as of midnight on Tuesday and 44 more deaths related to COVID-19. Texas officials announced more than 5,000 new infections on Tuesday, a single-day record for that state, while a children's hospital began admitting adult patients to accommodate a surge of cases near Houston. In other related developments, countries across the world are reimposing restrictions as the U.S. remains adamant about avoiding a second lockdown. And Secret Service agents have been ordered to quarantine after two tested positive following the Tulsa rally. Well, the governor in Wisconsin has activated the National Guard after a night of violence and two statues being toppled, a scene that we're seeing all across the country. Well, the governor, Tony Evers, he activated the National Guard after protesters toppled two statues, vandalized buildings, and attacked a state senator outside the state house during a night of violence that erupted following a day-long protests. The guardsmen will protect state properties and make sure people can exercise their First Amendment rights while ensuring the safety of members of the public and state buildings and infrastructure. Now, we're going to talk in the second hour, in fact, at 5 o'clock with Lori Rees about this very thing, what laws stand in place to protect the public from this kind of violence and statues all across the country. The unrest that unfolded on Tuesday night began after as many as 300 protesters marched through downtown Madison and escalated once they reached the State House grounds. Some tried breaking into the building, but police inside repelled them with pepper spray. In other related developments, Fox News has recommended reading the statements made by BET founder Robert Johnson, who mocked the crowds pulling down statues, calling them borderline anarchists and saying black people laugh at white people tearing these down on their behalf. Meanwhile, Black Lives Matter leader says if the U.S. doesn't give us what we want, then we will burn down this system, end quote. And he said that could be literally or figuratively. And an ex-civil rights activist says Black Lives Matters using low-income black America to promote insurrection. African-American community is not monolithic and does not stand in lockstep behind what we're seeing. Well, the FBI is looking carefully at the possibility that foreign actors are influencing the sometimes violent nationwide protests in the wake of George Floyd's in-custody death. FBI Director Christopher Wray exclusively told Fox News' Brett Baer on Wednesday. Wray said, revealed that the FBI has over 2,000 active investigations that trace back to the government in China, marking about a 1,300% increase in terms of economic espionage investigations with the Chinese nexus from about a decade ago. Also in the interview, Wray declined to directly answer whether he was personally responsible for holding back from Congress relevant materials concerning key documents, including some relating to former National Security Advisor Michael Flynn. In other related developments, Wray claims the FBI has taken 40 corrective measures after condemning the watchdog report on FISA abuse. And Peter Strzok, his notes show that President Obama, Vice President Biden weighed in on the Flynn case, even as Comey downplayed it. And Seattle Chop Zone prompts a lawsuit from businesses and residents in that area. Meanwhile, the president's planned trip to Mount Rushmore has drawn fire from the Native American community, and armed protesters at the site of Rayshard Brooks' shooting have been removed. Affirmative action restoration plan to appear on California's November ballot, we're being told, and the Department of Justice whistleblower admits to seeking a job with House Democrats during the Trump impeachment. Disneyland, by the way, is delaying its July 17th reopening with coronavirus concerns, and oil and gas, the industries, they're suffering significant and widespread damage as COVID-19 halts the economy. California wants a judge to classify Uber and Lyft drivers as employees for the purposes of taxation. Well, the FBI is investigating hundreds of monument vandals, as I mentioned. The president says the FBI is investigating protesters for defacing federal property, including statues, and that they face 10 years in prison for having fun one night. Tom Cotton is asking the Department of Justice to bring charges against the mob vigilantes. From another story, as I mentioned, Wisconsin Governor Tony Evers is doing the same. U.S. Marshals have been told they should gear up to defend national monuments across the country after several of the structures were toppled or vandalized during recent protests, a report said on Wednesday. And when Ben Shapiro tweeted, "So when is our woke historical revisionist priesthood going to insist on blowing up Mount Rushmore?" Republican South Dakota Governor Kristi Noem tweeted back, "Not on my watch." Meanwhile, Democrats are continuing to stall on police reform, despite the fact that the Republicans in the Senate tried to move forward. It's everything they say they want, but they don't. They don't like if it's been introduced by a Republican. That's according to Red State. Senator Tim Scott, the African-American senator who fashioned the bill, was particularly furious at Nancy Pelosi for saying Republicans are trying to get away with the murder of Floyd. Outrageous statement. And from the Wall Street Journal, a minority of the Senate, 45 Democrats to be exact, voted Wednesday to close off any debate on a police reform bill, not against the bill, mind you, against even allowing the Senate to debate or offer amendments to Republican Tim Scott's proposal, depriving him or them of the opportunity. The calculation is pure electioneer cynicism. Block the Senate from passing a bill that Republicans could campaign on, then denounce Republicans for refusing to pass the bill that House Democrats will pass this week that would micromanage local police departments. Blame Republicans for opposing reform when Senate Democrats were the real opponents. Well, we'll see what happens. And that, by the way, is in the Wall Street Journal. Now, we're going to take a break here in just a moment, but we'll continue to look at some of the day's headlines. And later this hour, we'll talk with Jeff Hannon, author of An Uncommon Guide to Retirement, Finding God's Purpose for the Next Season in Life. You're listening to The Georgene Rice Show.
You're listening to The Georgene Rice Show podcast. It's aired on 93.9 KPDQ.
Hey, welcome back. You're listening to The Georgene Rice Show. Well, in Los Angeles, where they're now seeing over 2,000 new cases a day due to the protests, Los Angeles County Public Health Director Barbara Ferrer at least admitted it was highly likely that the demonstrations led to the spike. Now, I have to pause here for a moment because I'm shocked that you have a health official actually admitting that there is not a scientific exemption for those who are in close proximity to one another without masks when it comes to contracting COVID-19. Apparently, they are as susceptible, Lincoln County. as anybody else. Highly likely, she says, in quotes, by the way. Regardless, there are groups insisting that magically the protests had nothing to do with the spike. And magic would be the right word. The Wall Street Journal editorial board explains, in any case, the health, social, and economic cost of shutting the economy again are too high. 21 million Americans are unemployed. Countless businesses and livelihoods have been destroyed. Rhode Island reported this week that drug overdose deaths spiked 22% in the first 3 months of the year. Balancing all that out is the great challenge of our day. Meanwhile, the D.C. Circuit Court of Appeals orders a judge to accept the dismissal of a case against Mr. Flynn. And the majority decision, Judge Naomi Rayo, wrote, each of our three co-equal branches should be encouraged to self-correct when it errs. If evidence comes to light calling into question the integrity or purpose of an underlying criminal investigation, the executive branch must have the authority to decide that further prosecution is not in the interest of justice. End quote. Well, from Eli Lake, the decision by a federal appeals court panel on Wednesday to order the dismissal of the government's case against Michael Flynn should be an opportunity for his many accusers to reassess their obsession with President Donald Trump's first national security advisors. From the Wall Street Journal, Judges Rayo and Henderson deserve credit for a courageous decision that restrains a lower court when it exceeds its constitutional authority and does right by a man who was unjustly prosecuted. From Red State, they write that I'm sure this saga isn't really over because it never seems to be really over. But for now, it appears that Judge Sullivan's resistance theater is coming to an end. Well, we'll have to wait and see. Businesses and residents are suing Seattle over CHOP, which back on Monday, the mayor said was going to be disbanded. I guess she's just kind of thinking it through, mulling it over. From the lawsuit, this lawsuit is about the constitutional and other legal rights of plaintiffs, businesses, employees, and residents in and around CHOP, which have been overrun by the city of Seattle's unprecedented decision to abandon and close off an entire city neighborhood, leaving it unchecked by the police, unserved by the fire and emergency health services, and inaccessible to the public at large. End quote. Well, police are bracing for violence as they are handcuffed in their effort to drive them out of the city. So this will be a rather interesting, rather tragic series of events to come. CHOP leaders are urging followers to exit the city and to vote for Biden. Speaking of which, Biden is going to accept the nomination sans delegates because it's miraculously safe to protest in crazy numbers. But delegates at the DNC are just too dangerous, apparently. Well, police have been ambushed in multiple incidents in Tampa, Florida. According to the story, the cops were trying to locate a victim when a mob surrounded them and threw glass bottles at them. The group also jumped on police vehicles. It's no wonder that some are calling in sick. No backup. ABC News is noting that the Senate approved the 200th federal judge nominated by President Trump. It's the highest number of judicial nominees confirmed at this stage of a presidency in four decades. The Washington Post called it a legacy that will last well beyond November. The Washington Post is destroying a woman's life for no apparent reason. A graphic artist attended a party at Megyn Kelly in blackface, a decision she'd later regret. Years later, the Washington Post decided to exhume the long-dead story with 3,000 words in their style section. And from Seth Mandel, said it before and will say it again. What you're watching is human sacrifice being practiced by religious fanatics. Speaker of the House Nancy Pelosi on Wednesday doubled down on comparisons she made between the Republicans' proposed legislation reforming police practices and the murder of George Floyd, the Washington Free Beacon reports. She told MSNBC she absolutely would not apologize for the comparison made Tuesday and said Senator Tim Scott's legislation, who is African-American, by the way, and has actually experienced the discrimination this bill is designed to oppose, that his legislation would make no difference. She further bellowed, I think, frankly, in the press that have been giving them far too much credit for a bill that does nothing. They're saying, well, you have your bill, they have theirs. Yeah, our bill does something, theirs does nothing, she says, end quote. During a speech yesterday, Senator Scott remarked, the actual problem is not what is being offered, it is who is offering it. And to Pelosi, George Floyd's comparison, he responded, she knows that she can say that because the Democrats have a monopoly on the black vote. The Fifth Circuit nominee Corey T. Wilson was confirmed by the Senate this week. The confirmation adds not just another constructionist to the bench, or at least one hopes a constructionist, but also marks a major milestone under President Trump's 200 federal judge the nominee I mentioned a moment ago. Senate Republicans' police reform bill failed that test for political reasons. Indict Comey and Brennan. Explosive new FBI notes confirm Obama directed anti-Michael Flynn the operation. And Republicans are demanding Pelosi stop distribution of Chinese propaganda on Capitol Hill. Virus concerns prompt the Democrats to hold largely virtual nominating convention. We'll talk more about that later. And a new GOP bill would give each taxpayer $4,000 to take a vacation anywhere in the U.S. through the end of 2021. I'm sorry, what? A new GOP bill. Let me repeat this because I think you're probably as confused as I am. $4,000 for each taxpayer to take a vacation anywhere in the U.S. I'm sorry, where is that in the Constitution? And by the way, this Sunday is a bend the knee event. People across the country are being asked to pray. We'll talk more about it. Obviously, we need that. The president has signaled the U.S. will move troops from Germany to Poland. A lot of people are scratching their heads on that one. And the U.S. marshals are being told to prepare to help protect monuments nationwide. The State Department says Iran is the world's worst state sponsor of terrorism in their annual report on terrorism. And FBI Director Christopher Wray says that over 2,000 active investigations tied to the Chinese Communist Party are ongoing. The U.S. hits the highest single day of new cases of coronavirus or COVID-19 with more than 45,500, which is inevitably being blamed on Memorial Day reopenings. New forecasts, which we know are always accurate, 180,000 U.S. deaths of COVID-19 by October. A speculation. One study suggests that antibodies could fade quickly. So once you have them, that may not mean you'll always have them. And New York, Connecticut, and New Jersey are requiring a 14-day quarantine for individuals traveling from states hit with coronavirus, the surge. North Carolina Governor Roy Cooper is issuing a statewide mask mandate, and Bayer has reached over $10 billion settlement with Roundup cancer lawsuit. 1.48 million workers filed for unemployment last week, and IMF is forecasting global GDP will drop 4.9% this year, nearly 2% higher than previous estimates. We have no choice but to delay. That's what Disneyland says, postponing the planned July 17th reopening date with state guidelines still unclear. Gun and ammunition sales soar as defund the police movement grows. And Georgia's grand jury indicted three men on murder charges of Ahmaud Arbery in the shooting death. Mind-boggling, Atlanta's Wendy's arson suspect Natalie White is out on $10,000 bond, and Black Lives Matter leaders state that if this country doesn't give us what we want, then we will burn down this system and replace it unless there's any ambiguity. He made it clear that could be literally or figuratively. Planned Parenthood has fired its top executive over allegations of racism. Margaret Sanger could not be reached for comment because that's precisely what she was. Boston City Council has banned facial recognition technology, city's racial profiling concern being the reason given. And Seattle Chop Zone prompts a lawsuit from horror-stricken businesses. Hey, on this day in history, 2009, Michael Jackson, the King of Pop, as he was called, dies in Los Angeles at age 50. 1876, Lieutenant Colonel George Custer and his 7th Cavalry were wiped out by Sioux and Cheyenne Indians in the Battle of the Little Bighorn in Montana. 1910, on this day in history, President William Howard Taft signs the White Slave Traffic Act, more popularly known as the Mann Act with two N's, which makes it illegal to transport women across state lines for immoral purposes. 1947, The Diary of a Young Girl, the personal journal of Anne Frank, a German-born Jewish girl hiding with her family from the Nazis in Amsterdam during World War II, is first published by her father. 1950, war breaks out in Korea as forces from the communist North invade the South. And finally, on this day in history, 1967, the Beatles perform and record their new song, All You Need Is Love, during the closing segment of Our World, the first ever live international telecast, which is carried by satellite from 14 countries. You're listening to The Georgine Rice Show. Up next, we're going to hear a classic interview from my guest, Jeff Hannon, An Uncommon Guide to Retirement, Finding God's Purpose for the Next Season of Life.
You're listening to The Georgine Rice Show podcast. It's aired on 93.9 KPDQ.
Well, good afternoon and welcome back. You're listening to The Georgene Rice Show. You know, people want to retire someday, but what does that mean exactly? We're all talking about retirement like it's supposed to be an endless vacation, but what if, like the majority of those facing retirement, you can't afford that kind of luxury? Or what if you just want something more from retirement? Some advocate for no retirement at all, but you've worked hard for decades, perhaps, and a rest and reprieve sounds like a good idea. It's very appealing. What should you do? Well, my next guest has written a book, An Uncommon Guide to Retirement. Does God have a purpose for our retirement? Well, he says, yes, he does. Well, you can learn how to discern what it is by taking an uncommon approach. In the book, Guide to Retirement, Jeff Hannon, he looks biblically and practically at the need for rest and purpose in retirement and teaches you how to take a sabbatical rest in early retirement and much more. Planning retirement doesn't have to be distressing. Retire in a way that is God-honoring, purpose-filled, restful, and truly biblical. Well, my guest is the founder and executive director of Denver Institute for Faith and Work, an educational nonprofit that explores issues of faith, work, calling, and culture. He is a regular contributor to Christianity Today and has written numerous articles on finance, character, work, and calling. He's a nationally recognized voice on the intersection between faith and work, and I'm so delighted to have Mr. Jeff Hannon with us today. Thank you so much for joining us.
Thanks, Georgie.
This is an important subject because, especially in our culture, we aspire to retire. Is it a uniquely Western concept that retirement is what we're entitled to at the end of our work life, and it is a panacea where we essentially are no longer accountable or responsible and we can just do whatever we please? Or is that a concept that we find in other places around the world?
Yeah, well, actually, we do see it in other places around the world. You see in China, there's a whole bunch of pensioners over age 65. Actually, Japan is one of the oldest countries in the world. You see it across Europe as well as in the United States, too. It tends to be more of a developed world conversation, less of a developing world conversation, but it definitely is a conversation that, as the world has gotten richer, this is becoming just a norm of people thinking about, you know, retirement as this never-ending vacation.
Now, the subtitle of your book is Finding God's Purpose for the Next Season of Life, which implies, quite frankly, that God does have intention for the latter years of our lives, whether we're working for pay or not. What does the Bible have to say about these latter years, and what might we expect in terms of our being productive for the kingdom and useful in other ways?
You know, I think a really under-talked about topic in our churches is the idea of becoming elders. So not only an elder in a local church or an office of a church, but historically, even the elders of Israel, there are people of wisdom and influence that ruled and didn't necessarily do the heavy lifting of the young soldiers, but they certainly exerted influence on a coming generation. So I think the Bible has a lot to say about rest, renewing the heart as you move into retirement, and reengaging as elders that are not as interested in sort of just the retreat from life kind of mentality, but are reengaging in a way that allows others to lead, but also they're leading as well.
As we're exploring retirement in the 21st century that's pleasing to God, where should we begin?
Yeah, that's a good question. You know, in my book, I recommend that for those who can, and usually when you start taking some sort of a pension, even if it's Social Security, I recommend that people start thinking about retirement by taking a sabbatical rest. So a lot of folks have worked for a long time. It could be as a mechanic, it could be as a teacher, and really haven't had an extended season of pause and of rest. And I think it's really important to reorient the heart toward God, to trust, to find our identity in Him first. And then to take enough time to listen to God's call, because God might be calling you to work full time or part time or to sit with a friend dying of cancer or to take care of grandkids. I think there could be a lot of pathways forward, but I really think the concept of rest and reengagement is important.
We don't honor our elders like other cultures have and like we used to here. We oftentimes look at older people as no longer being useful. Do you think we have a problem in recognizing the value of those who are at retirement age and who might want to reengage but don't see the opportunities that they should?
Yeah, I think you're right. I think what we do is we segregate. We segregate in our churches via age oftentimes, as well as in our culture. And so people that are older, you know, live in your retirement community or move off to the side of communities rather than right at the center, which was more of a historical view. Mm-hmm. So I do think there is a big issue of how we see age. And, you know, you also see this too with anti-aging creams and all sorts of other things that really see aging as a problem to be solved or a fix to be fixed in medicine. And the reality is we're all getting older. And this is not some problem to be solved. This is something to be embraced as we're humans, we're mortals, yet aging is a part of God's purpose.
Mm. Before we talk about what retirement should look like and how we can approach it, let's consider for a moment what is lost when we disregard those who have a lifetime of wisdom and have the capacity to have influence, but are either sidelined by their own decisions or are sidelined because their value is not recognized. What do we lose when we don't cooperate with those who are retiring and ready to serve?
Yeah, that's a good word. I think we lose a tremendous amount when we don't do this. We lose wisdom from previous generations. Yeah, actually, there's some studies out there that in many ways, the very young and the old were meant for each other. There's opportunities
yes.
for mentoring and for caring for one another and interdependence rather than sort of this vision of unfettered independence that we're really overlooked. So one of the parts of my book, I talk about family, and I think not enough of us are really intentional with what are the legacy we want to leave behind. And if any of us have had a grandma or a grandpa that's really been influential, you know, think about an entire country or even a world of people saying, I'm going to leave behind something better. I care not only about my life, but about generations to come, and I'm going to invest my days in that. There's a lot to be lost, but also a lot to be had for those that do reengage and saying, I have much to give.
You begin in your first chapter by quoting from Psalm 92, 12 through 14, the righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green. I mean, what a lovely thought that our latter years are not to just simply to be whiled away, but that there is purpose in God's kingdom for us if we acknowledge his word and seek him first, even in that season, to see where he might lead us. You write about decoding the culture of retirement and that there are four postures. We've talked about, you know, this notion of let's vacation, but what are some of the other very common views on the culture of retirement?
Yeah, good question. So yeah, that first one is most common is let's vacation. That sees retirement, never-ending vacation that really doesn't satisfy. The second one I talk about is that the majority of Americans can't afford that, that there's a lot of folks that haven't saved, according to financial planners, enough for retirement and end up feeling quite resentful. And you have to ask the question, then what do I do right now if I can't afford the vacation? The third view that I talk about is never retire is not biblical. So, of course, that's true. The concept of retirement is a new construct. Having said that, what's also not biblical is exhausted souls and exhausted lives. Mm-hmm. There's a lot of people that have either overworked or haven't had the opportunity not to work. And there's, I think, a deep need in our culture for a rebalancing of work and rest. And then the fourth view I talk about is vacation isn't as satisfying as world changing. So there's a good movement in many ways out there toward kind of civic engagement and volunteering and changing communities in retirement. But one of the things I question in this is we really got to take a look at the purpose, because a lot of people move from a career they didn't like and they get into volunteering, working for perhaps, you know, a nonprofit, and they realize the same problems follow them, the same lack of meaning. And we have to really recognize that meaning doesn't ultimately come from our work or our volunteering. It comes for the reason why we're doing it. So each of those four I kind of push on in the book and suggest an uncommon way forward.
Yeah. I love that you write, retirement may be just the opportunity to reassess these foundations of a fruitful life. And again, we don't often think about our latter years as being fruitful, but we have the potential and the opportunity to bear fruit that remains in ways that our working life did not afford.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I think there is a lot of opportunities for people to reassess and say, well, what do I want to do? What kind of a legacy do I want to live? And what do I want to leave behind me in retirement? And for those that are willing to say, hey, yes, let's take a vacation, but not thinking that the vacation is necessarily going to fill us, there's opportunities to reassess saying, what do I want to leave behind me when I'm gone?
Yeah. We're talking about the book, An Uncommon Guide to Retirement, Finding God's Purpose for the Next Season of Life. My guest is Jeff Hanen. We're going to take a quick break, but we will be back in just a moment. You're listening to The Georgene Rice Show.
You're listening to The Georgene Rice Show podcast. It's aired on 93.9 KPDQ.
We're back. You're listening to The Georgine Rice Show. I'm continuing my conversation with Jeff Hanen. He is the author of An Uncommon Guide to Retirement, Finding God's Purpose for the Next Season of Life. The question we often ask is, does God have purpose for me in my latter years? And this book answers from a biblical perspective that answer, or that question rather, in the affirmative. So I'm excited to consider that more and more of us are thinking about retirement as a means of extending our purpose and influence. Now, we talked right before the break about how we often look at retirement in various ways, some unbiblical, some less productive than we might imagine, and that endless vacation isn't the panacea we might imagine. You write in your second chapter about Sabbath. There is a prescription for a thorough rest, and that's an appropriate way to begin one's retirement, but it's not the way to continue throughout whatever number of years one might have. Describe what a Sabbath is in the context of retirement.
Yeah, so in my book I talk about Sabbath not only in terms of one day of rest out of every seven, but the concept of a sabbatical. So a lot of folks have, unless you're a pastor or academic, probably haven't thought necessarily of taking a sabbatical. But I think it's a deeply biblical idea. In Leviticus 25, there's this idea of letting the land lay fallow for 1 year out of seven. And in that year was a time of remembering, of recentering our identity as God's people who are saved out of slavery from Egypt, of really refocusing our hearts and minds on God and trusting Him for provision for the future. So there is a way to think about, I think, early retirement, less in terms of vacation and trying to vacate all the things we didn't like about our career, but more in terms of moving into sabbatical rest in a way that can renew the heart, heal past wounds, seek God's voice and His call for the next season of life.
Mm. And that's an important element, too, is this calling. When we're younger, we tend to seek God and His calling on our life. We may feel that once our work life has ended, and I'm referring to our employment, that calling has come to a close as well. How do we pursue an understanding of God's calling on our life in that season, particularly if it differs from what we may have felt called to during our working years?
Yeah, that's a good question. You know, I think some of the language around calling in our culture needs a little bit of myth busting.
Yes.
In many different ways. Calling oftentimes sounds like that ideal job, but the reality is none of us have ever had an ideal job. There's always problems and there's thorns and thistles and whatever we've done. The highest call in the Bible is to love your Lord, your God, with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor yourself. So I think if we take a sabbatical rest and reorienting the heart and the mind to a God and His purposes and caring for the well-being of others, I think that sets the foundation of my retirement is not about self-actualization. Hmm. It's about surrender. It's about self-surrender to God and His purposes. And then doors can, I think, begin to open up. And when we start to talk about calling, we can start to ask questions like, okay, God, as I look out in the world, where does it seem that you're at work? We can ask questions about, like, what talents and skills and networks do I have to leverage for His kingdom? We also need to ask questions about pain and suffering. I think that's one of the big things that the elders in our community can offer is all of the difficulty and the pain that they've experienced and offer those not only back to Christ in worship, but to their neighbors and saying, this is what I've experienced. This is who I've become. And that is a way of kind of giving wisdom and blessing to our community as well. So I think there is an opportunity. Also, a lot of folks that I interviewed for the book, they use retirement as a chance to pick up sort of the, what I call the pearls of their calling throughout their career. If you look at your life experiences and the things that you've done and where God's used you in the past, look at all these pearls on a string, you can say, okay, what are the pearls and how do they seem to be lining up? And oftentimes there is continuity between those pearls and what God is calling you to in the next season of life.
One of the things you write about is writing your eulogy and your future. You consider what you would like to have left and then what is necessary in order to achieve the very things that would take you to that point at the end of life.
Yeah. I write about that in the book, and it's a little morbid, right, to think about when you're in a coffin, who's going to get your stuff and what are people going to say about you when you're gone. But that day is coming for absolutely all of us, and that is something to think about, is what you're going to leave in your wake and what kind of a legacy. There's an activity, I think, that's pretty simple that a lot of folks can do, and I lead an educational nonprofit. We actually have young professionals write their eulogy as well, mm-hmm. of saying, what do you want to leave behind? And think about the different roles that God has placed you in. So as a worker, for me, a husband, as a father, as a son, what do you want to leave behind? And as I wrote a eulogy, I realized I wanted to leave behind a network of institutions and people committed to healing Christ's broken world. As a writer, I wanted to leave behind a written testimony to Christ's great love for the world. And as a husband and father, I wanted to leave behind a family committed to loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving the neighbors as themselves. So it's a simple activity, but thinking about, okay, even looking at your night, what would your 90-year-old self say to how you're making decisions today? It's a humbling question, but one that can really clarify what's important and what's not.
Yeah. And then you ask the question, what does that mean for my work? Are the things that I'm doing leading to that that eulogy? Or is it just a pipe dream that has no relationship to my priorities, how I spend my time, what I do with my resources? And it is a very sobering thought. Am I working toward the very thing I say I aspire to be?
Yeah, I write about that in both the chapter in Work as well as in Time. Time changes a lot in retirement. You have a lot more time than you ever had before. And I say that it can sometimes feel like jumping off a moving train. All things come to kind of a halt, and it kind of feels like moving time is like a lava lamp, days blobbing into weeks, into months. I think it's really important to sort of say time is a gift. God has given us time for the sake of him and his kingdom and serving those he loves. And so start to reorient some of our time, saying, okay, if I've said this about my calling, this is what I want to do, like, what's the deadline? Who are the communities that are helping keep me accountable? Where are the people that are either encouraging more toward just self-focused pleasure or really fruitful ways of caring for the world around us? I think the communities we surround ourselves with are also really important.
Mm-hmm. You also rightly put this into the context of being older, that society doesn't often provide flexible arrangements to work in retirement, that health and family issues can impact our work more frequently in retirement. Ageism is a reality, that social class and income will deeply impact your view of work in retirement, and so on. So, again, you encourage us to think about what that time in life is, what the challenges might be, and how that can propel us forward in following God's plan for that season in life.
Yeah. Yeah, I do write about that. Honestly, working in retirement, it could be 60s, it could even be 70s. It's oftentimes a strange fit. So there is oftentimes not very good, even flexible retirement plans that organizations or companies have. Oftentimes it's here's your retirement party and you're working full time. Now there's nothing there. Whereas a lot of people would want to maybe work part-time, there isn't some of those options. And so you go back and say, hey, I want to work 20 or 30 hours or even 15 hours. And seasoned professionals then have to take entry-level jobs that are more like part-time jobs. So we're in a season in our culture and our cultural history where retirement sometime in your 60s, this is not really old age. That's actually mm-hmm. a very different season of life. You have to prepare for 20 or 30 years now of living in life, but a lot of work situations kind of even cultural institutions are really focused on sort of this idea of retirement as complete cessation of work, which a lot of people aren't interested in. So there's opportunities. There are good questions to ask about work, part-time, full-time, which be paid, non-paid work. What is the actual context of reality? When do I mm-hmm. have to work because I need to for money? And God can meet us even in all the difficulties and pains of that. But the reality is oftentimes it is just there's challenges, there's real life difficulties in thinking about work and retirement.
Yeah, yeah. The second part of your book focuses on wisdom. And while growing older, one might assume wisdom just naturally falls to us. Wisdom, like so many of the things we've been talking about, really requires intentionality. So you write about time, health, learning, mentoring, and so on. How important is wisdom and how do we assure that we are acquiring wisdom and applying it in these latter years so that our retirement, in quotes, really does reflect God's purpose for this next season of life.
Yeah, in one chapter I talk about learning, and I think learning and wisdom are closely connected in the biblical literature, especially, for instance, the book of Proverbs. I think about people of wisdom. I actually reference Cicero, the great Roman statesman, and when he was 84 years old, he was collecting records of antiquity. He was writing. He was studying Greek. He was gardening. He was speaking in the Senate. He was doing all of these things because he was a person that had a purpose and a mission, but he's also a person that everybody looked to for wisdom in that community. And I think aspiring to that is good and beautiful, yet oftentimes difficult. One of the key things that I think is important is not only what books you read or what you listen to, it's what communities you decide to join in. Proverbs says, he who walks with the wise grows wise, but a companion of fools suffers harm. And I think there is opportunities to join all sorts of communities, some as companions of fools, but there are communities of wisdom as well. And that could mean starting a course of studies. It could be a small group. It could be people at church, but really figuring out, who am I going to surround myself with? Who do I want to become in 5, 10, 15, 20 years? It's a really critical piece of wisdom.
Mm. Well, there's so much more in your book. I love the chapter on hope, because there's a lot of fear surrounding this season of life that has so much uncertainty. There isn't the same structure as one experiences during the younger years. Again, the book is titled An Uncommon Guide to Retirement, Finding God's Purpose for the Next Season of Life. I appreciate so much your writing the book. I know you focus a lot on the intersection of faith and work, but retirement being one of the elements that you're covering, I appreciate the resource and hope our listeners will take full advantage of it as they anticipate or find themselves in the midst of retirement. Thanks so much for joining us.
Thanks, Georgine.
Bye-bye. By the way, the book is published by Moody and is available in bookstores.
You're listening to the Georgine Rice Show podcast. It's aired on 93.9 KPDQ.
Hey, welcome back. You're listening to the second hour of the Georgine Rice Show. Well, the Supreme Court today ruled for the Trump administration in a key immigration case. They determined that a federal law limiting an asylum applicant's ability to appeal a determination and that he lacked a credible fear of persecution from his home country doesn't violate the Constitution. Well, it's rather complex. Does this only apply, this decision only apply to this particular case, or is it a broad decision that will be broadly applied? Well, the court wasn't altogether clear on that, but here to help us understand the decision and its significance is Laura Reese. She is Senior Research Fellow for Homeland Security at the Heritage Foundation. Thank you so much for joining us.
Thank you for having me.
Well, first of all, let's talk about the decision itself. It's a decision that has some peculiarities to it in that the individual involved in the case had only, come 25 feet into the country, was caught very shortly after entering the U.S. Can you explain the details of the case and the implications of this decision?
Sure. So the facts of this case are actually pretty easy, and that's why we have a 7-2 decision from this court. The alien was from Sri Lanka and, as you said, legally crossed the border and only made it about 25 yards before he was caught.
Yards.
And so the Border Patrol placed him in what's called expedited removal, which was something Congress created back in 1996. And the idea was, if you enter the country or attempt to enter the country illegally, then you will be put in a fast-track proceeding that for your removal. Now, if you have a fear of persecution, you can make that claim in what's called a credible fear, and that will be considered by an asylum officer. It's then reviewed by a supervisor, and it can then go to an immigration judge. So it's three bites at the apple, so there's still some considerable due process there. But it is not the much longer removal proceeding process that can take years.
Now, in his case, he said that he was afraid of returning to Sri Lanka because he'd been beaten up and abducted by a group of men. He wasn't sure why they had done it or what the background was. But he wasn't in fear of persecution for political beliefs, his race, or any other protected characteristics. So he didn't technically apply for asylum in the United States. And the idea was that he needed to be sent back. What happened at the time back in 2017 that all of this happened? Has he been held in the United States? Was he deported? What happened?
Normally, he would stay here. So even though he had three bites at the apple, as I had stated before, he then tried a fourth time to apply for asylum by filing in federal court. So he would remain here during that time as it winds its way up to the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court remanded it for his removal. So, yes, he got to stay here, which is why so many aliens appeal their decisions, so they can remain here and buy themselves more time.
Now, there seems to be some question as to how broad this decision is. Does it only apply to this particular set of circumstances with this individual in this case, or as some of the dissenting opinion, other opinions that were part of the majority suggested that this is a very narrow decision and only applies to this case? Is it clear how significant this decision is moving forward?
Well, I would say the majority of the opinion is a bit broad in that it clarifies when federal courts can step in and hear immigration cases and when they cannot. And that has been a real issue lately, where a statute might clearly state there is no judicial review, and courts take the cases up anyway. So in that aspect, the majority opinion here is helpful, and it kind of puts back in the original intent box when jurisdiction applies and when it doesn't. And then with respect to the due process clause, which was the second part of the case, it restates prior decisions that says if an alien is seeking initial entry, if they haven't been here for years, then the executive branch is within its right to apply the fast track process. So it's a win for expedited removal. Now, the dissenting opinions try to limit it to, the concurring opinion tries to limit it to just the facts of this case. Mm-hmm. But I think it's a little more broader than that.
So this will have long-term implications in terms of clarifying what can and cannot be done in these cases.
Yes, and it's actually a good week for expedited removal because the Trump administration had in July of last year tried to expand the scope of expedited removal to meet what Congress authorized for them back in 1996. And, of course, with almost every Trump administration immigration change, there was an immediate lawsuit and an injunction. But just this week, a three-judge panel from the U.S. Court of Appeals for the D.C. Circuit said that the Trump administration could go ahead and expand expedited removal to the full scope authorized by Congress. So a good week for expedited removal proceedings.
So this would be applied in cases that are pending right now for those who qualify under the law for expedited removal, and this would lessen or eliminate the possibility of lower courts weighing in?
Well, the difference for the D.C. Circuit case that came out on Tuesday will allow the Department of Homeland Security to use expedited removal no matter where they encounter an alien in the country. Previously, they limited it to within 100 miles of the border, and only if you had been here 14 days or less. Congress had authorized Homeland Security to use it anywhere in the country up to 2 years. And that is what DHS thought to do last year. And now the D.C. Circuit Court of Appeals is saying, yes, you can use the full scope of the authority Congress gave you. So this would apply to future cases for DHS to place more immigrants into expedited removal proceedings.
Excellent.
Which will free up certainly the backlog in the immigration courts. Currently, there's over a million cases pending in the Department of Justice system. So it's really clogged.
Yeah, this could have a significant impact on that. Well, Laurie Reese, thank you so much for joining us. I appreciate your clarification and helping us understand what the court decided today and how this will be implemented moving forward.
Thank you.
Thank you. Again, Laura Reese is Senior Research Fellow for Homeland Security at the Heritage Foundation. Hey, you're listening to The Georgine Rice Show. Up next, we're going to talk with David Cullum. He's the president and CEO of the Pocket Testament League. We're going to talk about a blind woman who last year was banned from a public park for sharing her faith. It's a rather interesting story. She has since filed suit for discrimination. She lives next door to the park and had been banned from going into it for the next 2 years. So this presents something of a significant hardship for her. But her commitment to sharing the gospel continues. That's coming up next with David Cullum, president and CEO of the Pocket Testament League. You're listening to The Georgine Rice Show. We'll be back shortly.
You're listening to The Georgine Rice Show podcast. It's aired on 93.9 KPDQ.
Well, good afternoon and welcome. You're listening to The Georgine Rice Show. Now, you may have seen several national news outlet reports last week of a 63-year-old blind woman. Her name is Gail Blair. She was banned from a park in Rhode Island for sharing her faith in Jesus. Well, Gail is a member of the Pocket Testament League. It's an organization that equips believers to share the gospel with others. They report that Gail is one of their most active members, and she shared her faith with nearly 4,000 people in the last 10 years. Well, Gail was reprimanded, if you will, by officials at the Memorial and Library Association that's in charge of the Westerly Library in Wilcox Park. And they demanded that the 63-year-old blind woman stop having conversations with others in the park about Jesus. Well, Gail, represented by First Liberty Institute and William Ray Jr., an attorney, have filed a discrimination complaint with the Rhode Island Commission for Human Rights against the Library Association. Well, here to help us understand what happened and to give you some perspective on this peaceful effort that is not centered around argumentation or forcing the gospel on anyone is David Collum. He joined the Pocket Testament League in 2016 as president and CEO. Prior to that, he spent about 25 years in leadership at Lockheed Martin and 12 years in full-time ministry. We are so delighted to have you with us. Thank you, David Collum, for joining us.
Well, Georgine, it's just a delight to be with you today. Thank you for having me.
This is an incredible story. One of the tenets of the Pocket Testament League is to share the gospel without argumentation. Can you describe the encounter that gained the attention of this Memorial and Library Association banning her for 2 years from the park, that which, by the way, is right next to her home?
Yes, thank you. Gail's a member of the League, and so we encourage people. We have this, what we call, it's a simple, repeatable process. We just want to, you know, most of us as Christians, as followers of Jesus, don't need to be told about the Great Commission. We know we're supposed to do it, but we can get fearful. We think we have to have all the answers. There's all these questions. And so we teach people to read their Bible every day. Most pastors do that. And then we say, when you leave your home, put a Gospel of John, pocket-sized Gospel of John, in your purse or your pocket, and say a prayer to the Lord. Lord, would you lead me to a person that you want me to give this gospel to? And then just offer it to them with words of encouragement. Everybody has a little different phrase they use, and no arguments. Most people say thank you. A few people say no thank you. It's a rare moment when somebody is offended by this. And so Gail, because she's blind, would go sit on a park bench, and she'd listen for the footsteps of someone coming. And as they got closer, she would just offer them a Gospel of John. And she'd been doing that. And as you pointed out, she's done that for 10 years, totaling 4,000 times. And so she's been doing that in the park. But last year, last summer, June 2019, the Library Association, which has, some responsibility for oversight of the park that is adjacent to their library, became bothered that Gail was doing this. And so they called the police and had the police cite her for trespassing. And the police told her that if she returned to the park, she'd be arrested, and she was banned for 2 years.
Absolutely incredible. In fact, the association members in calling the police claimed that she accosted, that's apparently the word they used, patrons by stopping and giving them religious pamphlets. Now, we're talking about a blind woman who's sitting on a bench. She has since, as I mentioned, filed an unlawful discrimination suit against them on the basis of her disability and her religious beliefs. What's the status of that, and how is she doing in the wake of this confrontation?
Well, thanks for asking about Gail. She's a sweetheart. And so, as I mentioned, this started a year ago, and I remember when she first called us and was talking with folks. We were praying with her, and she was obviously upset, felt that she had done something wrong. So we walked through with her, you know, what she'd been doing, and didn't seem wrong to us. And over the course of this last year, she's obviously been praying and kind of counting the cost. You know, is this, how should she respond, and what should she do? Because she's a pretty gentle person. But she concluded that Jesus told her she's supposed to go share her faith, and felt she didn't have a choice but to challenge this ban that she's under. And so, by God's grace, we were able to get her connected to First Liberty, and she's got some legal resources. And so we were just praying with her last week, and this kind of gives you some insight into the person of Gail Blair, because I've been a little upset about this. And Gail says to us on the phone, she said, "Oh, it's going to be so good because I haven't been able to be in the park, so I haven't been able to share many gospels. So these news media people are going to come interview me, and I've already picked out the covers that I'm going to use, so they might meet Jesus." Isn't that remarkable? She's just remarkable.
Yes. She's so, keeping the first thing the first thing.
Yeah, and she's very clear about this, and she's not I can imagine any number of us might be really offended by this, but you just get a sense of her countenance and the way she conducts herself. It's hard to imagine her accosting anyone.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, let's talk about the Pocket Testament League, which has one purpose, and that is to share faith in Jesus with others. Talk a little bit about how the league started, which is an extraordinary story in and of itself, but what you all focus on.
Well, thanks for that. I love telling that story. So let me talk about our founding story, and then we'll just talk a little bit about who we are today. So we were founded over 125 years ago by a 12-year-old girl. Her name's Helen. And Helen received Jesus one night at a meeting, a mission meeting they were having in her town in England. She went forward and prayed the prayer. And she was so excited, she did what you can envision any 12-year-old doing. She went to school the next day and told her best friend, "Hey, I'm a Christian. I accepted Jesus last night." You can just see any 12-year-old doing this. And her best friend said, "Well, I go to church. I'm a Christian." And Helen, wise beyond her years, said, "I don't think going to church is what makes you a Christian." Amazing words for a 12-year-old. So she brought her Bible to school the next day to read it with her best friend. They sat down and read it and talked about it. Her best friend went home and read the Bible a little bit more. And her best friend came in the next day and said she had prayed to receive Jesus into her heart. And so the two of them conspired, these two 12-year-olds, said, "Let's just invite everybody in the school to read God's word with us." And so they set off just to encourage people to read the word of God. And Helen's quote, in later years was, "If we can just get people to read the word of God, surely they will believe." And so by the end of her time in that school, 80 of her classmates accepted Christ simply because they were invited to read the Bible and take its words seriously. So that's how we founded. That's how we were founded. That's kind of our DNA is this, let the word of God, my phrase is, let the word of God do the heavy lifting. You don't have to have all the answers. Just invite people to meet the person of Jesus. And we know what the Bible says. If people are really seeking God, he'll find them. So if someone opens up this a small little Gospel of John with a heart that's seeking God, we know the Holy Spirit will find them. Later, Helen went to college. Interesting story. I love telling this. In college, she became a little bit disillusioned. Doesn't that sound like the year 2020, college kids getting disillusioned? She got a little disillusioned, and she sorted that out, and later married a fella. She's from England. She married an American from Tennessee who was a singer, and he sang in crusades. He sang for people like D.L. Moody, and the Pocket Testament just began to expand. And so that's our founding story. Today, we have Helen's heart. You know, we wake up in the morning and we go to bed at night thinking, how can we get more people just to read God's word and consider the person of Jesus? And so we're blessed to have members like Gail Blair. We had about, last year, just to put it in perspective, we had about 15,000 people invite 7.5 million people across the world just to consider the person of Jesus by offering them a Gospel of John, no arguments. About 36 different countries we did that. And so that's, you know, that's what we do. What we tell people, if they go to our website, ptl.org, it's pretty easy. We say, we know you love Jesus. We know you want to invite your friends. And we know it's kind of hard. We know that you get things kind of jam you up. We can help. Let us help you. And there's resources and courses and things that people can learn pretty quickly that they can go out and do this.
Well, and I note that so many believers are fearful about sharing their faith because they're concerned they might be asked a question they cannot answer. What you're describing is simply providing God's word and giving people an opportunity, as you described earlier, to have the Holy Spirit meet them in God's word and move them toward a relationship with Christ. Now, once again, for listeners who are interested in learning more about the organization, the Pocket Testament League, what's the best way for them to connect?
So to go to PTL.org. So it's a pretty simple URL. We're a small organization. There's about 12 of us. So we try to stay lean and really just encourage Christians to go out and share God's word. So they can contact us on the web. And this word you used about fear. So I was at a church last night leading a Bible study. I did it over 2 weeks. So the first week we spent time in scripture talking about the power of God's word and whatnot. And I always end with instruction about how to do this and hand them pocket gospels and say, I'm not going to require everybody next week tell me that they did it, but if you come back next week, why don't you tell me if you did? So last night I was with a Bible study with about 20 folks, sweet, sweet people, And about five people shared the story of where they had done it, and they had handed it and how they were nervous. I said, well, how did it turn out? Well, the stories have just were wonderful. People said thank you. They ended up getting to know their neighbors. They had conversations with them. And it really turned into a moment of that moment of fear kind of dissolved away. Yeah. You know, a few people said no, thank you. But most of the time, people were really encouraged. And they were praying now for people that they had never known a week earlier.
Incredible. Once again, that website, ptl.org. You can learn more about the Pocket Testament League. I thank you so much for encouraging and equipping believers to do what God has called all of us to do, and hope many of our listeners who might otherwise be reluctant will check out the website and move forward in obedience. And I think joy that immediately follows when we follow his directive and we obey him. Thank you so much for joining us.
Oh, Georgine, thank you so much for having me on. It's been a
real pleasure. David Collum is the president and CEO of the Pocket Testament League. On a blind woman who was banned from a public park for sharing her faith, but still has a heart to do it anyway. You're listening to The Georgine Rice Show. We'll be back in a moment.
You're listening to The Georgine Rice Show podcast. It's aired on 93.9 KPDQ.
Hey, welcome back. You're listening to The Georgine Rice Show. Well, Oregon lawmakers returned to the Capitol Wednesday morning to take up police reform plans and legislation for the state's coronavirus response. It was the first time they assembled in person since the coronavirus pandemic prompted the governor to issue social distancing orders. And even though lawmakers generally followed public health protocols, there were a few hiccups during the 8 a.m. floor session yesterday. Well, in the House, most of the body's 60 lawmakers filed through the chamber in order to achieve a quorum while maintaining safe distancing from one another, keeping the total number of people present to a minimum. The effort appeared disorganized, however, and as a cluster of members gathered in a side gallery to be counted for quorum, House Speaker Tina Kotek attempted to control traffic from the dais. 6 feet, people, 6 feet, she said. If you don't need to stand in the gallery, please do not. And while the House adopted rules requiring lawmakers to don masks or other face coverings on the floor, the 30-member Senate is only requesting them, not required. Still, most lawmakers who attended the upper chamber's morning floor session wore masks. The exceptions were Senator Brian Boquist and Senator Dennis Lithicum of Klamath Falls and the Dalles, respectively. Senate President Peter Courtney said in a video conference press briefing after the floor session that he was disappointed two senators ignored his plea for people to wear masks. Their leader is wearing a mask, referring to the Republican leader, but it was optional, so they did have that option. Of course, the first day of the special session was just getting started. Lawmakers held two lengthy public hearings on some of the roughly two dozen bills introduced Wednesday morning, and they plan to reconvene for a House floor session in the evening. The public is not allowed in the Capitol due to the pandemic, but as usual, people can watch all the public meetings online. Boy, will that be interesting. Lawmakers spent the first day focused on the coronavirus response bills and other proposals that leaders have deemed time-sensitive or necessary during the pandemic. Police reforms are scheduled for a public hearing and possible work session Thursday morning, although public hearing, I'm not sure how they're carrying that out. On the Senate floor Wednesday, a longtime proponent of police accountability measures, Senator Lou Frederick, said that he has been overwhelmed by the recent upswell of support for proposals that failed to go anywhere for years. We have seen over the last few weeks something that I hoped for, but could not believe we were seeing. And that is coming together of folks understanding there are issues in this culture, in this community, that have been passed over, that there was, a fact, another virus of racism that had been something that a lot of us had dealt with for years and now was more visible. End quote. Meanwhile, as the Democrats are holding their Democrats in the national sense, will hold their almost entirely virtual presidential nominating convention August 17th through the 20th in Milwaukee using live broadcasts and online streaming. Party officials announced yesterday Joe Biden plans to accept the presidential nomination in person, but it remains to be seen whether there will be a significant in-person audience there to see it. The Democratic National Committee said in a statement that official business, including the vote to nominate Biden and his yet-to-be-named running mate, will take place virtually, with delegates being asked not to travel to Milwaukee. It's the latest sign of how much the COVID-19 pandemic has upended American life, and the 2020 presidential election in particular, leading asking Biden and the party to abandon the usual trappings of an event that draws tens of thousands of people to the host city to mark the start of a general election campaign. Not even during the Civil War or World War II did the two major parties abandon in-person conventions with crowded arenas. The former vice president's campaign manager, Jen O'Malley Dillon, said the drastically altered convention would be an impediment, or rather wouldn't be an impediment. Vice President Biden intends to proudly accept his party's nomination in Milwaukee and take the next step forward toward making Donald Trump a one-term president, she said, adding that Biden's campaign will continue to highlight Wisconsin as a key battleground state. Now, this really is an advantage for Biden, who does not do well out in public. So this will suit him probably more favorably than it would certainly his opponent. Democrats had offered strong signals before Wednesday that they'd curtail convention activities, including when Perez pushed back the original convention date in mid-July. Well, the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention, they appear to have recently added three new symptoms to the novel coronavirus to its ongoing list. Congestion or runny nose, nausea, and diarrhea were added, joining the federal agency's list that already included fever or chills, cough, shortness of breath, or difficulty breathing, fatigue, muscle or body aches, headache, new loss of taste or smell, and sore throat. Well, this list does not include all possible symptoms. CDC will continue to update the list as they learn more about COVID-19, per the CDC. The new symptoms were quietly added, with one news outlet reporting that the changes were made on the 13th of May. The CDC made a similar change back in April when officials added six additional symptoms to the list. At the time, these new changes included chills, repeated shaking with chills, muscle pain, headache, sore throat, and new loss of taste and smell. When the pandemic first began, fever, cough, and shortness of breath were reported to be the most common signs of COVID-19, but that has evolved. Symptoms can range from mild to severe, with some, and rather most, beginning to experience them 2 to 14 days following exposure to the novel virus or SARS-CoV-2. Older adults and people who have severe underlying medical conditions like heart or lung disease or diabetes seem to be a higher risk for developing more serious complications from COVID-19, the CDC warned, noting that emergency warning signs for COVID-19 typically include trouble breathing, persistent pain or pressure in the chest, new confusion, inability to wake or stay awake, and bluish lip or face. If someone is showing any of these signs, seek emergency medical care immediately, per the CDC. And of course, the new symptoms that they have added are runny nose, congestion, nausea, and diarrhea. Well, the Supreme Court is nearing the end of its term and ready to release major decisions on abortion, religion, and the separation of powers between president and Congress, specifically whether House Democrats or the New York grand jury can obtain President Trump's tax returns. Yes, that's still waiting to be answered. The court has already handed down a pair of surprises by extending the 1964 Civil Rights Act to protect LGBTQ employees by blocking President Trump's repeal of the Obama-era program that protects the so-called Dreamers, the young immigrants who were brought to this country as children. Chief Justice John Roberts Jr. voted with the four liberals in both cases, triggering dismay and dissent among his colleagues on the right. Well, the Chief Justice also figures to hold the deciding vote in the biggest cases yet to be decided. A Louisiana dispute over doctors who perform abortions has taken an odd significance because it will be the first abortion ruling since the president's two appointees took their seats, and because it will signal whether the more conservative court will stick with its precedents on abortion. The president is counting on the court to protect him from subpoenas issued by three House committees and a New York grand jury that seek financial records held by his accountant or Deutsche Bank, which made large loans to Trump's properties. Trump sued to block the subpoenas but lost in three lower courts. Usually, the court hands down its final decision by the end of June and goes on recess for the summer, but the coronavirus shutdown delayed the arguments in several cases, including the dispute over the president's taxes, which in turn could push the last decisions into early July. A look at some of these pending cases. You've got abortion and clinic doctors. May a state require that all doctors who perform abortions have admitting privileges at a hospital within 30 miles? Then there's Trump's taxes, as I mentioned a moment ago. Then there's religion and schools. May a state exclude church schools from a state-sponsored tuition aid program that supports students in other private schools, or does that exclusion amount to unconstitutional discrimination against religion? There's the president and independent agencies. Did Congress violate violate the separation of powers and the president's executive authority when it created the Consumer Financial Protection Bureau in 2010 as an independent bureau, which would be led by a director who was appointed by the president but could not be fired except for neglect of duty or malfeasance in office. There is religion and birth control. May the Trump administration exempt employers who cite religious or moral objections from part of the Affordable Care Act that requires providing no-cost contraceptives to employees. And religion and teachers. Are the Catholic schools in Los Angeles entitled to a religious exemption from federal anti-discrimination laws because the duties of their elementary teachers include teaching religion? And Electoral College and the states. Can a state require its appointed electors to cast their presidential ballots in the Electoral College for the candidate who won the most popular support in the state? These are the cases yet to be decided by the U.S. Supreme Court, and if they are expected within the next few weeks. You're listening to The Georgene Rice Show. We'll take a quick break, and we'll be back.
You're listening to The Georgene Rice Show podcast. It's aired on 93.9 KPDQ.
Welcome back. You're listening to the final segment of The Georgene Rice Show. By the way, tomorrow, we're going to take a look at the light side of the news. We hope you will join us. Well, the Korean War, a horrific conflict that started exactly 70 years ago on June 25th, 1950, has become a seemingly forever war. While fighting no longer rages, no peace treaty has ever been signed. Instead, fighting ended on July the 27th, 1953, with an armistice, a tense truce. Technically, the war is still ongoing. No one knows how many people were killed in what is sometimes called the Forgotten War, which was overshadowed by World War II that ended just 5 years before the Korean War began. But estimates are that as many as 5 million North and South Koreans, Chinese, Americans, and troops from other nations died in that conflict. This includes nearly 34,000 American troops. Most of the dead were North and South Korean civilians. Soldiers from other nations joined the United States and South Korea, one side of the conflict, as the United Nations force facing off against North Korea and its allies, China and the Soviet Union. And while tensions on the Korean Peninsula seem to endlessly repeat the same sad startups and downs, all carrying the risk of a potential nuclear war, there is an opportunity for President Trump to not only end the Korean War once and for all, but to create a lasting peace. In fact, considering his unique brand of personal diplomacy and willingness to take risks, he might be the only U.S. president who can make a peace treaty ending the Korean War and making that a reality. Of course, there's an election between now and then, and only time will tell. But today marks the actual beginning of the war that never actually ended. There is so much going on in our world today, in our respective communities, our states, and all across the country and globally, with the pandemic, with social unrest here at home, and so much more, the persecution of believers all around the globe continuing at a great pace. I wanted to remind you of an opportunity that you may or may not be aware of that the Family Research Council has made available every year, and that is the opportunity called Call to Fall. It's a simple time of responding to events around the world. There is, as we all know, a global pandemic, a case of police brutality that sparked nationwide pandemonium, the statues of great and small men being erased from another time. And to that, the lawlessness on our streets and the activism of our courts. And it can't be more unsettling than it is for us today. But there is an answer to the host of problems that we face, and it's found in the simple promise in Scripture, 2 Chronicles 7:14. Now, this was written to the people of Israel, but the principle may apply to us as well. God promises that if we wholeheartedly return to Him, He will heal our land. I don't know what that will look like in the United States. We are not Israel. We're not the chosen people. God has not made a covenant with our nation, but He has made a covenant with the people, many of us in this nation who are believers. Anyway, our positive response is America's only hope, and it begins with each of us answering His call to humble ourselves, to pray, to really pray, to seek God's face, and to turn from our own sinful ways. Then God promises that He will answer. Certainly He will answer His people. The truth is, America needs nothing less than healing from God. We're hearing words like revolution in our culture today, but what we really need is a revival that begins with a great awakening. Those of us who claim Christ as our Savior and Lord must respond to Him first and then pray that others will as well. Well, the Family Research Council's call to fall is a simple time of responding as a nation, believers sheltering in place, praying together as individuals, as families, and as churches, uniting this Sunday with other Christians across America. All that we're doing is committing to spend 5 minutes on our knees in humility before God, asking Him to bless and heal our nation. Perhaps that should be reversed, to heal and then bless our nation. You can find out more at calltofall.com and click Count on Me. You can lead yourself and your family in the Call to Fall this Sunday. Ask your pastor to lead your church to declare our dependence on God as a nation before we celebrate Independence Day on the 4th of July and after having acknowledged Juneteenth on the 19th of June. So all of this reminds us that while we are sheltering in place at some distance from one another, we are still collectively the body of Christ, and that we are invited to come before the throne of grace boldly. And I just still marvel at that, that God would invite us into His presence. Maybe not so much that He would invite you. You're probably worthy to be there. But when I think that He invites me to come boldly before His presence and to make my concerns known, not just my personal interests and my concerns, but I can bring the concerns of the whole world, the concerns of our nations and of our nation rather. And He has made Himself available to incline His ear to those prayers. So I hope we'll take advantage, whether it's Call to Fall or in some other way, that we're taking advantage of the opportunity and access that we've been given through the sacrifice made for us by the Son, Jesus Christ, that we can come before Him and pray, Lord, give us wisdom, give us direction. What would you have me do? Lord, examine my heart. And if there be any wicked way in me, Lord, teach me your way. Change what's in my heart so that I might reflect your will, that I might reflect your character. And together as the body of Christ, as we do that, I believe you and I together, the church, can really make an impact and we can make a difference. Again, calltofall.org, and that's the number 2, Call to Fall. Want to thank James Blind for producing, Clark Hilton for engineering, Dan Rice for the use of his office, and thank you for making the Georgine Rice Show part of your day. Have a great night.
Thanks for listening to the Georgine Rice Show podcast. If you'd like to download a podcast of the show or would like more information on today's guests, please visit the show at kpdq.com or on Facebook. Follow the show on Twitter at GRice Show and like us on Facebook. And join us live every weekday at 4 for more critical thinking for critical times on 93.9 KPDQ.